Good morning. A few weeks ago, I had the treat of attending my high school class's 35th reunion. My high school wasn't the easiest time of life, so I had some ambivalence about reliving old memories that I would rather forget. I didn't know the Lord at the time, but things have changed, and so I have good news to share. So I thought, well, it'd be good to catch up with some old buddies and hear some old stories. And my high school class was fairly small by most standards, and many of the people didn't make it. But some of those old guys showed up, and we had a blast telling old tales and what's happened since then. But as we were leaving, I heard about one of the girls that didn't appear. Apparently, one of her friends had betrayed her senior year. I didn't get the whole story, but after 35 years, that wound was still bleeding. A trusted friend had turned and had destroyed a friendship. An African refrain says that man's true wealth can be measured by the quality of his friends. Sadly, most of the men I chat with really don't have many friends. And women, I think, suffer even more from loneliness, from a lack of intimacy. There is in our society a friendship vacuum. But today I'd like us together to ponder the best friend a man can ever have. And I don't mean your dog. I'd like us to consider the joy and the privilege of being friends of God. There are a lot of Christians around, but how many of us could honestly say we are God's friends? Today we continue our series on the book of James, a practical, straight-shooting book from Jesus' half-brother, a book that tells us that our faith should work itself out in the way we live. Real relationship with Christ should be evident in our daily lives. And so in James chapter 4, we'll begin this morning looking at verse 1 through 10, and we ask the question, whose friend are you? James proposes there are two alternatives. Some choose to be the friend of the world. We'll see that is characterized by interpersonal struggle, by internal struggle, and by identity struggle. We'll also see that there is a better alternative. You can choose to be the friend of God. And that is characterized by grace, by humility, by submission to God, and by mourning for our sin. Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 4, and we'll begin considering the friend of the world. Let's read verse 1 through 5. James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that is here among us to be our teacher. And I pray as we ponder together this straightforward instruction from James, our hearts would be opened, our minds would be clear, and we would receive and we would be changed by your grace, by your love, and by your truth. Teach us and transform us, we pray. For your glory, we ask. In Christ's name. Amen. James begins looking at the dynamics of the friend of the world. And he says this is characterized by struggle, by interpersonal struggle, by internal struggle, and as well by identity struggle. We begin seeing that there is interpersonal struggles. There are fights. There are quarrels among us. And James says whether it is atomic bombs, international conflagration, or a spat with a friend or in a marriage, that these are evidence of trying to find life to satisfy our passion. We see that James addresses the internal struggle. We have lust, we have envy and jealousy and covetousness. Why do you think these twisted passions rage within us? Life just doesn't seem fair. Perhaps you've been an honest, hard worker, and yet the guy who lies and who apple polishes the boss is the guy that got the promotion that you've been praying for. Perhaps you've honored God in your youth, remaining morally pure, and you find now in marriage there are struggles with intimacy. Perhaps you're a devout Christian mom who has labored to raise children to walk in the narrow way, and you find out your daughter smokes pot. I know a dear Christian brother who lived taking care of his body at as a temple of God, and at 52 he dropped dead from a heart attack. We struggle, and we wonder why life isn't better. It seems like other people are doing better than we are, and how easy it is to be envious or to be jealous. Even when things work well, somehow it just isn't enough. We have an internal struggle. James tells us we also have an identity struggle. He calls us adulterers and adulteresses. Now that's a blatant term. And yet what is James saying? He's telling us that these conflicts come from seeking to find life from the world around us. We try to find meaning by befriending the world. An adulterer is a person who has made a pledge of faithfulness and has broken their vows. But James 4:4 declares, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God." Almost always when we struggle with the sort of conflicts that James has cited, it's an indication that we are seeking to use the world system to satisfy our deepest needs. Not to say that believers don't have conflicts. We live in a difficult and a struggling world. But we have committed ourselves to Christ. By our baptism, we have declared that Jesus is ours and we are His. We receive Him to be our Lord. And we pledge ourselves to be His faithful bride for life and afterward to be in joy and delight with Him forevermore. And yet our hearts wander. We're inclined to spiritual adultery, to seek meaning and love from other sources rather than from Christ. But notice the clarity of James' declaration. To seek friendship with the world is to be God's enemy. He gives us no middle ground. Now that doesn't mean we're not to enjoy the world that He's placed us in. We're to receive with thankfulness the multitudes of blessings that He has poured out on our lives. When we have health, when we have strength, when we have a job, when the Lord sends cool rain after 100 degree weather in Blacksburg, we've so much to be thankful for. And God wants us to enjoy the blessings He pours out on us. But He doesn't want us to seek for our joy in the world that surrounds us, but to seek for the love of God. When we aim to find security or joy from the things and the people around us, we have deserted God to chase other lovers. This constitutes treason against God. Choosing to befriend the world and its ways puts us in opposition to God. Our culture tends to depersonalize the Lord, to make us think that He's perhaps some great force or some distant intellect. But we as Christians know that's not true. God is personal. That He has dwelt forever in this beautiful, profound communion of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He made us to be persons so that we might enter with Him into a relationship of profound affection that would last forevermore. He has made us to be His children, that we would live as the beloved bride of Christ. He wants you to live in His love as His friend. This is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not a series merely of doctrine that we're supposed to check off, but it is this profound relationship of love made possible by the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We have identity struggles, for we know that we should be faithful in our hearts to God, but we have divided intentions within. There is a battle raging, which is in some way a part of the good news. You see, we as believers can be honest with a battle that rages within us and among us. When we're tugged in all different ways, there are things that pass through our mind, perhaps deeds we've done that we would be ashamed were they on public display. Do you remember that Jim Carrey movie, Liar, Liar? And his kid was praying, just for one day, if Dad would be honest. And so all of a sudden this conniving lawyer, 24 hours, has to say everything that passes through his mind. And made for a great movie. But imagine if that was us there. Might not be so hilarious an adventure. We are tempted in many ways. But God wants us to be honest with the struggle, to admit that we're glad to have Him as our lover. We're grateful that we can lay down at night and sleep peaceably. But we also want the affections that the world offers. We want a very healthy retirement package. We would love to be everyone's favorite person. You know, that would be the cat's pajamas. And yet God says, if we're looking there for ultimate joy, we are indeed being spiritual adulterers. As Christians, we can get ourselves in terrible mess by playing with the seduction of the world. The enemy is sly, and its methods are deceitful. He pulls our hearts. Temptation promises to satisfy. But the end of friendship with the world is friendship with no one at all. Indeed, an effective definition of hell might be one who is utterly alone, left to pursue those things that he thought would give satisfaction and gain in his days on earth. Friendship with the world leads to death. And God wants so much more for you. He gives us a choice. You may choose to be the friend of the world, or you may choose to be the friend of God. You cannot choose both. And so, let's consider being a friend of God. James continues in verse 6 and says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Thankfully, God gives us an alternative to friendship with the world, which is friendship with Him. That is characterized by grace, by humility, by submission to God, resisting Satan, drawing near to God, repenting of our sin, and a mourning for our sin. Notice this section begins with the word but, that three-letter word that changes everything in the scripture. Yes, the way of the world is strife, conflict, and those who choose to be the world's friend cannot be God's friend, but He gives greater grace. The world makes many promises. Few are kept. God makes promises and He keeps every one of them. He offers to us grace. His promises are true. He bestows His favor on those who love and fear Him. He has offered His Son to pay in full the sacrifice for our sin. Friendship with God begins by taking hold of His grace. No one approaches God on equal footing. It may be that someone would like to be your friend for something that you have to offer them. God isn't that way. You have nothing to offer God that He hasn't first granted to you. So we come to Him empty-handed. We come broken. We come needy. We come hungry. And we come as sinners who need to be cleansed by the work of Christ. Armand Nicolai, in his book, The Question of God, poses a debate between Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis. And as Nicolai contrasts the writing of these two great thinkers, it becomes very clear that the knowledge of God is a tremendous source of peace and joy, even in the times of life's greatest conflicts. God's grace flows like a mighty river, even in those seasons of life when our strength fails. The grace of God is available to all men, and it comes, as it were, in a bucket. That bucket is Jesus. But it's like the bucket is at the bottom of the deep well. You need a way to reach the grace of God. And that way, James tells us, is humility. God gives grace to the humble. He is opposed to the proud. If a man foolishly wants to be God's enemy, he simply needs to cling to his pride. So when we hold on to our pride in our marriage, in our relationships with parents, with friends, at work, and in our relationship with God, we shall live as enemies. This is a painful truth, but God doesn't budge. If, conversely, you wish to be God's friend, He calls us to be humble. We will know love and joy and peace if we humble ourselves and recognize our need for His cleansing and His forgiveness. We need to quit making excuses, quit our passive rebellion, quit blaming others for our problems, and admit that our pride is a major source of the struggles we experience. The sad thing is some folk are so filled with pride, like the Pharisees, they don't even see that pride is cutting them off from the love of God. The experience of God's friendship begins with grace and flows to the humble. We must confess our selfish, egotistical attitudes. We must admit our need for cleansing and seek a change of heart. But as we grow closer to God, we see that we must next submit to Him. James says, submit therefore to God. Submission literally means to come under Him as our head. It means that we choose to do His will rather than our will. And this comes in the specifics. This is not a general thing. There are areas in each one of our lives that He would change. And so to have Him as Lord means that we're to let these areas of our lives come under His pleasure. For one, that may be the way you treat your spouse. For another, it may be offering forgiveness to someone who has offended you. For another, it may be a change in the way you use your time. It may be a choice to be faithful to give to the Lord that which is His. Submission means we accept what comes from God's hand. Whatever He permits in our lives, we receive without grumbling. We receive with gratitude and with thankfulness. Like Job, as he spoke with his wife, he said, "Shall we receive from the Lord good and not evil?" To submit to God means we trust in His control. We take the helm of the ship and we step aside and we let Him sit in the captain's chair and to direct us in the course that He would have us to live. Next he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's so much to touch on here, but just one thing I'd like to clarify, and that is the importance of distinguishing between resisting Satan and resisting temptation. I think most Christians get these things confused. Our tendency is to flee from Satan and to resist temptation. And that's all wrong. God says, no, we need to resist Satan and we need to flee from temptation. That which would cause us to sin, we need to flee from and we need to draw near to God. But He says we are to resist the enemy. We are to stand firm in the truth of God's Word. The enemy's tool is the lie. And so we fight against his lie by standing on the truth. And we are to stand firm. You remember, as Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God, he talks about we have the breastplate, we have the belt, we have the sword, the shield, the helmet, the shoes. But do you notice? There's nothing to cover our back. And so if we turn to run, we expose ourselves to the flaming darts of the evil one. Many Christians have fallen because they turned and ran from the evil one and they have been pierced through. God says, resist the devil. Stand on the truth and he will flee from you. Satan says God doesn't love you. God says He is love. Satan says God has left you. He says, I am with you always. Satan says pornography is just a picture. God says it will destroy your marriage. Satan says a little flirtation is no problem. God says adultery begins with a wink. Satan says it's only a little white lie. God says liars have their place in the lake of fire. Satan says you can only trust yourself. God says, doubt yourself, trust Christ. So we stand on the truth of God's Word and Satan will flee. We are, fourthly, to draw near to God and He will draw near to us. I've known people who have told me they're just waiting for God to draw near. They're waiting for God to do something in their lives and there they are waiting. You know, you can wait a long time. And if you don't draw near to God, it won't seem like God will draw near to you. But James, of all people, can tell us He has drawn near. Why, He was my half-brother, for heaven's sake. He left the glory of heaven. And He came here to live in my family. and to walk a perfect walk and to die bleeding, naked, nailed to a cross to pay the debt for your sin and my sin. And He rose again, and He's here, and He's near. But you must draw near to Him. And then you'll experience that He will draw near to you. James continues in verse 8 through 10. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. When we get closer to God, we see our sin for what it is. We are called to be ruthless with our sin, to wash it from our hands, to purge it from our hearts. The last step that James talks about is emotional integrity. At first glance, it seems like this is the path of death. And in one way, it is death. You see, to be a friend of God, we must die to our selfishness, die to our will, die to our way, so that we might embrace Him for who He truly is. We are to see sin for what it is. And we're to admit at times how powerless we are to let go of those things that we've been addicted to for years or perhaps for generations. When we see our sin in the light of God's beauty, it causes us to weep. Read your Bible and you'll see that when a man sees God, he falls on his face. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a sinful man." When we see our sin for what it is, hateful, evil, poisonous, and destructive, we begin to weep for the damage that we do by our own selfish impulses. As we get to know the Lord better, we stop laughing and we start crying for those things that we have used to find life from. We begin to see that the people we have been feeding on is no different from a vulture feeding on carrion. When we see how powerless we are to be done with these patterns of sin, we begin to cry to God and seek Him to intervene in our lives in ways that we cannot change. How many times, rather than praying, "Lead us not into temptation," we have rather thought, "Leave us to enjoy our temptation." When we see the filth of our pride, we will stop trying to lift ourselves up and choose to humble ourselves before God. One of the keys to personal revival is a growing awareness of the severity of sin. When we think small of sin, we think small of the cross. When we realize that our selfishness and pride were the very nails that pierced and held Christ to the cross, we beg God for a new heart and we weep for our sin. James invites us to mature tears. A child can freely weep for offenses against him. An adolescent can grieve over the hardship of life. But it takes spiritual maturity, or at least an honest grasp of reality, to lament over the evil that we have done or thought. Seeing life from God's perspective, we mourn over our independent attitudes, our selfish motives. When we get a whiff of the stench of our self-protection and self-promotion, we recognize that God's heart is also broken. Philip Yancey shares some insights on this very matter in his book, Disappointment with God. a helpful read for a summer vacation. Yancey lets us see that we're not the only one who deserves to be disappointed with life. If there's anyone who has a right to be disappointed, it is God Himself. You remember as Jesus looked over Jerusalem, as He was there looking into that city, He broke down and wept. As He considered the masses of people there and He wondered, would they rather befriend the world or would they choose to come and to receive His love and to experience His friendship and know His forgiveness? He wept because He recognized their hardness of heart. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." I wonder if in your moments of deep loneliness, you have pondered the privilege of being God's friend. Adam believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He chose to be the friend of God rather than the friend of the world. Since my early childhood, I've been terribly competitive. My elder brother, 2 years older than I, was bigger and stronger and smarter than I was. And from the get-go, I realized that's the competition and he's got to jump. And so I took off. I wasn't going to be left behind. My mom tells me I never learned to walk. I crawled and then I was running. And so I'm trying to catch up. And here I am after him. And that energy gave me some success in athletics and in academics. But I had no clue the grasp that my pride had on my soul. Matter of fact, even when I came to Christ, you know, I thought, well, this is great. You know, people are learning verses. You've got 60. I'll do 70. That's fantastic. Let's go. And boy, it was just all about me. I really thought I had something to offer to God. And then he sent us to Spain. And Spain was hard. It was hot. It was spiritually dry. We tried in the backwoods to plant a church, and all my best of efforts accomplished next to nothing. It seemed like no matter what I did, no matter how I worked, no matter what I said or how I prayed, things didn't happen. I felt like a total failure. I felt impotent. I felt worthless. I wondered if I was robbing God by taking money for what I was doing. I was glad I wasn't paid on a commission. My family would be starving. And it's like I'd run into a wall and I started to fall in pieces. I prayed and I was one day angry with God and the next day I was just angry with everybody else. But as I continued to pray, I began to realize how much of my prayer was manipulation rather than communion. How much I wanted God to serve my ends, my means, and my goals. And finally I began to realize, as I looked around, you know, I wasn't the only one being rejected in that town. I wasn't the only one disappointed that people didn't want to experience the love of God. I began to see that God was disappointed as well. I began to see that He had paid for those people to know His love, to be His friend, to experience joy forevermore. And they didn't care. They didn't want to hear it. They had other friends to pursue. As I spent time with God in my loneliness, I began to realize I had a friend in Jesus. A friend who would never fail, who would never leave, who would never forsake me. A friend who was there always. A friend who was filled with love and joy. A fountain of kindness and peace that I'd never known anywhere else. And almost without notice, my soul began to shift. I began to realize that I would never become rich. I would never become famous. I would still lose most of my tennis matches and basketball wasn't the greatest. The NBA was no longer within my possibilities. But it didn't matter because I have a friend named Jesus. God may be doing the same thing in your life today. Perhaps you're experiencing some curveballs in the game of life. Perhaps things aren't working as well as you'd like them to work. There is someone that you can trust. There is someone who will love you with a perfect love. He wants to be your friend. God says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You do your part. He will do His part. And you will know a friend like you've never known before. God invites you today to leave the things of the world and to cling to Him as your only friend. We have a choice to make. Whose friend are you? Let us pray. How amazing, Lord God, that You want to be our friend. How humbling that You would know the very worst about us and still draw near and invite us to draw near. I pray, Lord, that You would give us eyes to see our sin for what it really is. That we, like You, would hate our sin. We would love righteousness, and we would walk humbly with You. Fill us with wisdom, and fill us with Your love, that we might be Your friends now and forever. Teach us, Lord, of Your kindness and mercy. We give You thanks for the friend we have in Jesus, and we pray in His blessed name. Amen.